We are continuing today our little studies on the subject of angels and demons. Last week we were beginning looking at the subject of angels. And just a quick recap, we thought of, first of all, who they are. And we used a definition by an American theologian, Wayne Grudem, to guide us. He said, angels are created spiritual beings with moral judgment and high intelligence, but without physical bodies. They're not just forces, they have real personalities. And then we thought of the different types of angels that are mentioned in the Bible. We thought of the cherubim who guarded the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve were expelled. They're particularly associated with the presence of God. We thought of the seraphim, the six-winged creatures who lead the worship of heaven and who Isaiah saw in the temple crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." We thought about thrones, principalities, and powers, which show there are different ranks of angels, that there's organization, that they are a well-organized army of God. And then we thought of Gabriel, who's God's great messenger angel, who came to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, who came to Mary, and also appears in the book of Daniel. And then we thought of Michael, who's the one angel in the Bible named as an archangel, and he may be the angel who rules over the rest, a great warrior angel. And then finally we thought of the angel of the Lord mentioned in the Old Testament, who is not actually a created angel at all, but the very Son of God appearing to man. Then we thought about what the role is. Four things. First of all, leading God's worship, sharing God's message, thirdly, caring for God's people, and fourthly, exercising God's judgment. So that's what are angels, those spiritual beings who serve God's people. And we said mostly behind the scene, we don't see them at work, they don't want any attention to themselves, but they're there. Thousands upon thousands, 10,000s upon 10,000s, serving God and his people. Today we're going to look at the end of the subject of fallen angels or demons. C.S. Lewis said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors." And we need to be balanced, as we always have to be, as we look at this subject. Fallen angels, demons. Let's think about who they are. We'll return to Wayne Grudem and for a definition. He says, "Demons are evil angels who sinned against God and who now continually work evil in the world." So he begins by saying they are evil angels who sinned against God. So like angels, demons have no physical bodies. They're invisible spirits. Like angels, they're limited in that a demon can only be in one place at one time. And that applies to the devil as well. The devil isn't like God, who is everywhere at once, omnipresent. The devil can only be in one place at one time. Demons were initially pure and righteous angels who were created by God with the other angels. They were perfect initially. But led by Satan, who was one of the chief angels, they rebel against God and were cast out of heaven. Jesus says in Luke 10, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Let's look at a few other Bible passages. You've got your Bible, look up with me. First of all, Revelation chapter 12. Some passages that refer to the origin of the devil and him being cast out of heaven. Revelation chapter 12 and beginning at verse 7. Revelation 12 and 7. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then turn to Isaiah chapter 14. It's page 699 in the Pew Bibles. Isaiah 14 and beginning at verse 12. This is initially a prophecy about the king of Babylon, but it's very clear that as it goes on, it refers to more than the king of Babylon, but to the power that was behind him. In Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, we read, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit a throne on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you're brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit." We see there that the devil wanted to make himself like God. And then a final passage, Ezekiel chapter 28, page 858 in the Church Bibles. Ezekiel 28, and beginning at verse 12. This is a prophecy about the king of Tyre, which was a city on the western coast of Israel. But again, it's very clear, it's not just about an earthly man, but the force that was behind him. Ezekiel 28 and verse 12. "Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned by you, ruby, topaz and emerald, chrysolite, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and beryl. Your settings and mountains were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God and expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before the kings." So here we see that the devil, he wasn't just an angel. He was one of the most glorious and most beautiful angels in heaven with great authority. He's one of the chief of the cherubim. But he and his followers rebelled against God and they were cast out of heaven by Michael and the other angels. Wayne Grudem, in his definition of demons, says that they now continually work evil in the world. Driven by an intense hatred of God, Satan leads demons to seek, to attack, to hurt, and to destroy anything in this world which is dear to God. And I think we can never grasp just how intense is the hatred of the devil towards God and all that is dear to God. And I don't think we grasp just how intense his hatred is towards us who believe. Who they are, these fallen angels cast out of heaven for sinning against God. What their methods are, secondly. What methods do these fallen angels use? Well, first of all, the weapon of physical harm. In the book of Job, we read of Satan afflicting Job with severe boils from head to toe. And we also even read in that book of the devil being behind the death of Job's family. So he can exact physical harm upon people. Now, we must realize that Satan could only go as far as God would allow him. God put a limit on what he could do, but he could do physical harm. In Luke chapter 13, we read of a woman who was bent over for 18 years because of an evil spirit. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks of his thorn in the flesh, which was believed to be some sort of physical illness, and he describes it as a messenger of Satan to buffet me. It came from the devil. Now, on some occasions, and we must say only in quite rare occasions, the Bible speaks of physical illness as being down to demonic activity. On most of the occasions when Jesus heals sick people, there's no reference to demons. And most sickness in this world is not down to demonic activity, but rather just part of the reality of living in a world that has been cursed because of the sin of man. Occasionally physical illness, but only occasionally, very occasionally, might it be down to demonic activity. The second method that the force of evil uses, deception. Satan's main work is to blind people to the truth of the gospel. Paul says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Different times, Jesus describes Satan as the ruler of this world. The devil is a ruler not in the sense that he's in control of all that's happening, but in that he rules people with his lies and his deceit. And if you're not saved here today, then that includes you. If you're not saved, the Bible teaches you belong to the kingdom of Satan. Jesus said to those who weren't saved, you belong to your father, the devil. If you're not saved, you're the devil's puppet, the devil's stooge. In the parable of the sower, the birds that snatch away the seed that is sown on the wayside are representative of the devil and his demons snatching away God's word, trying to prevent that word from finding root in people's lives. So every time the gospel is preached, there's a spiritual battle that's going on around us. And even in your own heart, if you're not saved, even now there's a spiritual battle going on. The kingdom of Satan does not easily give up those who belong to him. With his lies, he holds you back from Christ and salvation if you're not saved. The third tactic is that of temptation. This can happen directly when Satan or a demon will whisper an evil thought into a person's mind. Now, you won't hear an audible voice, but suddenly an evil thought will just come into your mind. Sinful thoughts can come from Satan, but they can also come from the sin that lives within us. But Satan can use that sin that's within us and inflame it into a real passion that is wrong. Satan also brings temptation indirectly through using other people. We think of the incident where Peter wanted to stop Jesus from going to Jerusalem to die on the cross. And you remember Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." The devil was using Peter to tempt Jesus. The fourth tactic is oppression. Oppression can be a sustained time of temptation or a sustained time of demonic attack when the forces of evil seek to discourage believers spiritually in their faith or Christian walk. Oppression can be recognized with a prolonged time of heightened temptation or a prolonged heaviness in our souls. The heaviness and lethargy in our souls can come from sin within us, but sometimes it is down to this demonic activity. He wants to oppress the Christian, to cause us to lose our joy and to bring us down. The fifth tactic is one of enticement. This is luring people into thinking the things which are very dangerous are really very attractive. This brings in the whole area of the occult, of fortune tellers, of psychics, of mediums, of the idea of contacting your angel, of Ouija boards, of tarot cards, of charms, of witchcraft. Now, some people pass these things off as nonsense, but they're not all down to deception. Let me tell you that there is a power in many of these things, and it's a power that comes from the forces of evil. And involvement in these things can open us up to dangerous influences. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and the Church Bibles is 197. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 10. Deuteronomy 18 and 10. This is a command to the children of Israel as they're traveling to the promised land. Deuteronomy 18 and 10. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells or charms in some translations, or who is a medium or a spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. See, God's people are to be different. We're to have nothing to do with these things. And parents, you need to be very careful as to what your children get involved in. Be careful, as some of these things are now available on the internet. Satan entices and Satan seeks to destroy young lives by presenting things as being very attractive and fun, which are really so dangerous, just to get a foothold in people's lives. And can I say to parents, you should know what your children are looking at on the internet. I think it's often a good practice not to have computers in a child's bedroom, but to have them in a family room if possible, where you can see what your children are looking at. And in the countryside, people need to be very careful avoiding such things as charms. Sometimes people ask me if I believe in them, and I say yes and no. Yes, in that I believe that there's a power in charms, and I believe they do work. But no, in the Bible teaches that this power does not come from God, but from the devil, and are to be avoided by God's people. Remember that while charms may initially appear to do good, the devil masquerades as an angel of light to get a foothold in people's lives. And if you use charms, you do not know what the ultimate consequence of those will be. And can I say, I'm very dubious about many so-called faith healers, being aware of some of their methods. Now, I don't believe this is true of all, but I believe that certainly some faith healers, so-called, actually use charms, spells, demonic powers to heal. Be very careful. Not everything that calls itself Christian is Christian. The sixth tactic of the force of evil is possession. This is when a demon enters someone and takes over and controls their personality. There's some very clear signs when this happens, including great mental disturbance, fear and hostility in Christ's presence. There can be some physical reactions, and the demon maybe even speaking through the person. Now, many of these signs can also be present in someone who is not possessed by an evil spirit, and it can be explained in many cases down to medical reasons. But there are cases where people do be possessed. Now, this is a controversial subject today within the wider church, and there are two main views about demon possession, which I want to put to you before you now, the two views. First of all, there is the false charismatic view. The word charismatic comes from the Greek word for spiritual gifts, charismata, and refers to those who believe that the New Testament spiritual gifts, including prophecy, tongues, and healing, apply to today. Charismatics, in regards to possession, they believe that demon possession is very common. Many charismatics would see demon possession as one of the major issues facing the church today, and they believe that many people need to be delivered from demons and that the church is going to be advanced and needs to be involved in dealing with this. They also believe that Christians can be possessed with evil spirits. In order to have spiritual growth and fruitful service, the Christian needs to be delivered from these demons that still live within them, so they say. And thirdly, they teach that Christians have authority to cast out demons. They say that Christians can rebuke demons in Jesus' name, and in Jesus' name, they can command demons to leave people. Now, can I say, if you go into most Christian bookshops and just pick up a book about demonology, what I have just said there is what will be probably be taught in most books. But as an alternative to that, there is what I believe is the true biblical and reformed view, which is that demon possession, while it happens, is not very common. It does happen, but certainly in the Western world, nowhere on the scale that the charismatics would claim. In my own life and ministry of Christian service of many years, I've come across a clear case once. Secondly, Christians cannot be possessed by an evil spirit. The reformed position has always been that it's impossible for an evil spirit and the Holy Spirit to occupy the same person. To say that it's possible is to deny the extent of salvation and rebirth. Paul in Colossians 1 and 13 describes salvation in this way. He says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." So it's not possible for a person who's been delivered from Satan's kingdom and who's now in Christ's kingdom to be possessed or controlled by an evil spirit. It's nonsense. Can an evil spirit take over someone who has the Almighty Holy Spirit living within them? It's rubbish. And yet I will say, there's some people who are involved in casting out evil spirits, and if any Christian here would go to them, they'd be able to say there's an evil spirit in you, which is a denial of the gospel, a denial of the Bible, a denial of what salvation brings. And the third thing in the reformed position is that Christians do not have the authority to cast out demons. The reformed position has been that the authority and the power to cast out demons was limited to Jesus, the apostles, and to the 70 who were sent out by Jesus. The power to cast out evil spirits was given at that time as a sign that Christ had come to crush Satan and that the kingdom of God had come. Jesus said in Luke 11 and 20, "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Casting out demons is not a role given to all believers in all times, but was just to a select few at that period in Christian history. The further evidence for this is the fact that in all of the instructions in the New Testament letters, all of the instructions to churches and to individuals, nothing is ever said in the New Testament letters about casting out demons. And this shows that unlike what the charismatic churches would advocate, the church today is not to be taken up by focusing on demon possession and deliverance ministries. Demon possession cannot happen to those who are saved. And even among the unsaved, it is not something very common. And when it does happen, it usually seems to be when people open up themselves by involving themselves in things like the occult and opening the door to Satan that way. And in these limited cases where people are possessed, they should be dealt with prayer and the preaching of the gospel, encouraging the person to repent of their sin and to turn to Christ in faith for salvation. You see, as a church, we're not to focus on demons leaving people, but rather we're to focus on Christ entering people. And when Christ, the conquering king, enters someone's soul, the forces of evil will be expelled immediately. So-called exorcisms, which are allegedly carried out by some people, and you can go on a 6-week course and learn how to do this, so I'm told, they can be very dangerous and harmful, and not what the church should be involved in. So we looked at who these fallen angels are. We looked at their tactics. But finally, we look at Christ's victory over demons. I want to end on a really encouraging note. First of all, his victory over them in his life. Jesus faced times of ferocious attack from the devil. There were the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness from which Jesus emerged triumphant. Where the first Adam failed, the second Adam was victorious over Satan. And there seems to have been an upsurge in demonic activity to coincide with Jesus' time on earth. But in the presence of Christ, demons were frightened. They were powerless creatures before him. Jesus described his coming as that of binding the strong man in reference to Satan. So Christ was victorious in his life, never once giving in to temptation. Secondly, he was victorious in his death. Satan only has power over people, and this is very important, when they're separated from God due to sin. And speaking of the requirements of the law, Paul says of Jesus, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it in the cross. See, in the cross, Jesus brings sinners to himself. And when we're brought to Christ, Satan's power over us is broken. In Revelation 20, it speaks of Satan being bound for 1,000 years during what is called the millennium. Now, there are different interpretations about this, but the most consistent interpretation is that the millennium refers to the period from the time of Jesus' first coming until his second coming. It refers to now. And it's teaching that now Satan is bound. Now Satan doesn't have the freedom that he once had in the world. His freedom has been curtailed through the power of Christ's death and the power of the gospel spreading across the world. We need to be balanced in our view of Satan and the demons. Yes, we need to be watchful. For as Peter says, he goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom to destroy. But we also need to be confident in Christ, because Satan has been bound. He is a defeated foe, conquered at the cross of Calvary. At Calvary, he did his worst on the Son of God. But as he did his worst, the victory was being won by Jesus. Thirdly, we have Christ's victory over the devil in his people's lives. Believers should experience the reality of Jesus' victory in their lives today. The Christian must put on the full armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the great weapon of all prayer. And using these, a Christian can, with God's grace, withstand all the attacks of the devil. As John said in his letter, greater is he who is in us, Christ the Spirit, than he who is in the world. And the Christian doesn't be careless, but the Christian knows that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers shall be able to separate them from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Christian has victory in Christ. But Christian, we must stay close to Christ. You ever watch those nature programs? And you watch how a wild cat, a lion or a tiger or something, it looks for the animal that's getting away from the rest of the herd. And it jumps. We need to be careful. We're not like that. We stay close to Christ. Close to Christ's family. And we'll be safe. And fourthly, Christ's victory over Satan is in his final judgment. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, in Matthew 25, do you remember how hell is described? It is described as the place of everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In Revelation 20 and 10, it says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan has been defeated by Christ. His time is short before his final destruction. And for those who are in Christ, Satan has no power over us. We're safe when we remain close to our Almighty Savior. But if you're not saved here today, then the Bible teaches that you belong to the kingdom of Satan. He still rules over your life. You have been deceived by him, and you will share in his eternal fate. Unless today you repent of your sin and you flee to Jesus Christ for your salvation. Tell me, will you share in the victory of Christ, or will you share in the defeat of Satan? Or let me put it another way, will you be with Christ in heaven, or with the devil in hell? Friends, there's no middle ground. Either you've come to Christ for his salvation and are safe, or you're still held by the devil, going your own way and away from the Lord. But today can be a day of deliverance as you go to Christ. Let's pray. Merciful God, help us to take in a right way the teaching that has been given today. Lord, help us to have a right attitude towards the devil. Father, help us to be cautious of him and his schemes and his plans, realizing that he's more tricky than what we can deal with ourselves. But Lord, when we put on the full armor of God, and Father, when we rest in Christ our Savior, rest in his word, oh Lord, that the victory is ours. And Father, for any believer who indeed the devil has been tempting and oppressing, Lord, just give them the freedom and the victory in Jesus that Jesus has died to bring. May they flee to Christ once again and be safe in him. And Father, for anyone here who's not saved, who haven't come to Christ for that salvation, who are still held in the lies of the devil, and even now his lies are wanting to hold them back, Lord, open their eyes to see the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of the judgment, but the wonder of Christ, his salvation, and the glory that awaits those who come to him. Lord, for any are not saved, mercy we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.